Scripture reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise."
Jesus did not promise his disciples a smooth and easy path to glory. In fact, quite to the contrary, this is the third time in 3 chapters that Jesus not only predicted his coming death, but also emphasized the need for his followers to be willing to count the cost of their discipleship. If you remember, the apostles were kind of slow about catching on to the fact that the Messiah was to die, suffer and bleed and die for the sins of the people. And many of the people today had the same concept of the Messiah. They looked at the Messiah as someone who was coming who would free them from the shackles of Roman domination and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem over which the Messiah would reign on earth forever. But that was not either his plan or his promise. This morning in Mark chapter 10, as we read a moment ago, we have a mention of some things concerning following Jesus. 3 things, actually, that we need to know about following Jesus. The first one is, we must know where we're going. Jesus knew where he was going. He was going back to the Father. He also knew that to go back to the Father first required him to finish his mission, to complete his task, and to go to the cross. And going to the cross was not some unexpected event that Jesus encountered in his life upon the earth. It actually was the integral part of his coming into this world to die for our sins and to shed his precious blood for our redemption. You might remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching in verse 23, he, speaking to the Jews, spoke of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and said that he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was going to the cross, and he knew it all along. And like our Master, we need to know where it is that we're going. We're going to the Father, like Jesus went to the Father. Only to get to the Father, we must go to the cross. We go to the cross, in a sense, by the fact that we depend upon the cross for our salvation, for the redemption of our sins. But we also go to the cross in the sense of counting our discipleship and dying to sin and practicing self-denial. In Mark 8, verse 34, in the earlier prediction of his coming death, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The promises of God are so precious. And the promises that Jesus makes to us as his disciples are promises that we hold dear to our hearts. But one of those promises has to do with taking up the cross and in order to be his disciple. So what is a cross? What is the cross? Let me mention a couple of things about it. The cross, first of all, is a symbol of surrender. Jesus surrendered to the cross. He had at his disposal, according to Matthew 26 and verse 53. He had at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. So why did he go to the cross? He did not have to. He went voluntarily by surrendering himself to the will of God. In John 10:18, Jesus said that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down on his own accord. And then at the end, as Jesus cried out in that loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46. The cross is all about surrender. Jesus surrendered his life because that was the will of the Father, and because that was necessary for our salvation. So we must know where we're going, to the cross. The cross is a symbol of surrender. It's also a symbol of death. Anyone in the first century would tell you that the cross was the means by which the Romans executed people who were sentenced to death. It was the instrument of destruction. A place where untold pain would be endured and suffered, a place of great humiliation and shame. But Jesus went to the cross so that we would not have to go to the cross. He died a substitutionary death that we deserve to die, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. And we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. So Jesus, in going to the cross, fulfilled the shadow of the law in that he became our Passover lamb, rich in meaning from the Old Testament, that his blood sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel of our hearts, his blood washes away our sins and makes it possible for us to be saved. So the cross represents surrender. It also represents death. But it also is a symbol of freedom. Who would have thought that a cross could be a symbol of freedom? But it is. Because Jesus, in tasting death for each one of us, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so by dying on the cross, Jesus sets us free from the horror of death and the realization that we are unprepared to meet God. So he sets us free. In the Roman letter in chapter 6, beginning around verse 7, we learn things about being united with the death of Christ. And talking there about the likeness of his death in baptism, but also talking about the fact that in obedience to the gospel, we're set free from our sins. So Jesus took that symbol of death, the cross, and turned it into a symbol of freedom. So as a follower of Christ, where are we going? We're going to heaven. How are we going to get there? We've got to go to the cross that Jesus bore. And we've got to go to the cross that we ourselves must likewise bear. And if we would follow Jesus, we must know where we're going. The second question, or the second thing we need to know to follow Jesus, aside from knowing where it is that we're going, we need to know in the second place why we're going there. One of the greatest challenges of God's people today, of a church anywhere, is to keep in focus what it is that we're here for. To understand our mission. To understand that as Jesus knew that his mission was to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19, verse 10, that we must understand our mission and why it is that we're here and why it is that we're going about his business. When you look at the Gospels, you'll see a number of times where Jesus identifies why he came to this earth. And to pick out three of those, I would suggest these. The first one being in Mark chapter number 10, verse 45, where we have just notice in that passage, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is your purpose, Jesus? I came to provide a ransom. I came to serve. You notice in the next place, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. Jesus came to give life. And in the third place, finally, in John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He came to do the will of the Father. Now, looking at these statements more closely, we can see how the why relates to the where, how the purpose of Christ related to the cross. Remember that the cross, as we stated, is a symbol of surrender, death, and freedom. Now, when you look at the purpose for Christ coming into this world, you'll notice in the first place that he came to provide a ransom. A ransom is a price paid for freedom to those who were hostages. So in paying the ransom, he sets us free through the cross. In the second place, we notice that Jesus came to give life. While the cross is a symbol of death, Jesus came to provide life by giving his life on our behalf. And then in the third place, Jesus came to do the Father's will, not his own, and sets an example for us of what it means to offer to the Father a total surrender to his will. What we understand then is that the life of Jesus was in perfect balance. Balance like unknown by any other human being who ever lived. He knew where he was going. He knew why he was going there. And he knew what to do in order to get it done. And the church, to be effective, must follow Christ's example. We need to know where it is that we're going. We need to know why it is that we're going there. In other words, as we seek to do what it takes to get there, then we understand that the goals of the church need to be connected to our mission as followers of Christ. So as followers of Jesus, we need to know where we're going. We need to know why we're going there. And the third thing we need to know is this. We need to know what we must do in order to get there. In order to get where Jesus wanted to go, Jesus had to humble himself. Now, I know we could probably list a number of things, dozens of things that Jesus did in order to get to where he wanted to go, but summing it all up in a single word, this might be that word. He had to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. In humbling himself, there are three characteristics of that humility. The first one being obedience. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, the text says, although he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He learned obedience in becoming flesh and submitting to the will of God. That's humility on his part. But as Jesus humbled himself, there's also a note of suffering that was involved in his obedience. Now, James and John in our text in Mark chapter 10 came to Jesus asking if they could have the right to sit at his right and left hand in the coming kingdom. I understand maybe from other passages that their mother had kind of pushed them along that direction. But Jesus asked James and John in verse number 38 and 39, he asked them if they were willing to drink the same cup that he was drinking, or to be baptized in the same baptism with which he was going to be baptized. He was talking about the suffering that he would endure. And that cup of baptism, or that suffering described, they would indeed endure. But Christ himself suffered in that way, being willing to practice obedience even to the point of death, as the scripture teaches. In Mark 10:33, it says that he would be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they would condemn him to death and would deliver him to the Gentiles, who would then mock him and spit at him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he would rise again. Jesus, in humility, suffered that kind of pain. Prior to his crucifixion, in Luke chapter 22, he prayed in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Notice the humility of Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul uses the humility of Christ as an example for us, not to seek our own will first, but also the will of others. He said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." Notice, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And a third characteristic of humility is service. In our text in Mark chapter 10, Jesus had been focusing on his death and then appealing to the disciples to count the cost of their discipleship, when the apostles themselves had instead been talking about questions like, who is the greatest? Who's number one? Who is going to sit next to Jesus in glory? And Jesus clarifies the issue in verse 43 and says, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Service. That's part of humility, trying to serve God. A few days later, when Jesus picked up the towel and washed the disciples' feet, what do you suppose he was thinking about as by way of demonstrating a teaching to the disciples? He got done and he asked a question. He said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." John 13:12-15. When Jesus said, "You know what I've done to you," you know, they said, "Well, you washed our feet, what you done." No, it's deeper than that. What have I done? I've served you. That's the point he's trying to get across. And that's what he's saying in Mark chapter 10. Son of Man has come to pay a ransom for your sins. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus practiced humility. And that's what Jesus did in order to get where he wanted to go. He obeyed God. He was willing to suffer according to the will of God. He was willing to serve. And he set that as an example for each of us. That's what we must do. Now, the greatest obstacle that stands in the way of that is pride. Because if we know where it is that we want to go, and if we know why it is that we want to get there, that doesn't always mean that we're willing to do what it takes to make that possible. That is to humble ourselves in obedience to the will of God, even if it means suffering as we seek to serve others. Problems are often related to this particular matter. We humble ourselves. That's the right thing to do. We practice service. We practice obedience to the will of God, no matter what. But sometimes when it comes down to practicing humility, pride gets in the way. There are pride problems. Accepting the challenge to lay aside self and self-interest in order to be humble and serve God. That's our greatest need as individuals in how we get to the place we want to go. But what if somebody treats me unkindly? What if someone abuses that relationship? What then? Well, Peter says this in 1 Peter 2. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So the lesson this morning, do you know what you need to know to follow Jesus? It's not as complicated as you might think. We need to know where it is that we're going. We know that it means that we have to go through the cross and that we ourselves must take up that cross, as Luke 9:23 says, every day, not just once, but every day, and deny ourselves and follow him. It means that we have to practice humility in surrendering our life to his will and being willing to suffer for his cause so we might be set free by his truth. If you're willing to do that, Jesus is waiting. It's what we must do as Christians, and it's what all men must do to follow him. It's not an easy thing. You know, Jesus never promised that following him would be easy. What he did promise, however, is to give us the grace and the strength to handle the task that he puts in front of us. If you need to respond, if we can help you, either in praying with you or for you, or help you obey the gospel of Jesus, we'll be singing this song, and we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.